And if you would, turn in your Bibles to the letter to Titus, Titus chapter 3. If you want to use the Pew Bible this morning, you can find this on page 1185 of the Pew Bible. It's page 1185, Titus chapter 3. Today we are bringing our study of the pastoral epistles to a close for the summer. Lord willing, we will transition to a summer series in the Psalms and then return to the pastoral epistles in the fall. As we make that change, I want to be very clear about something. We are not sticking the Psalms in the summer because we are traveling and the Psalms are somehow less important. In fact, the Psalms are absolutely indispensable. It is by far the largest book of our Bible, and I believe, as I've taught you before, that it's the only book of the Bible that you should be in every single day of your life. The Psalms were written as the prayer book and worship hymnal of the church, and they're designed to accompany us through our whole of our lives. Jesus' constant use of the Psalms throughout his life, and especially as he uses the Psalms to narrate his own passion, is the ultimate example of a psalm-structured life. So in switching to the Psalms this summer, we're not dialing things down or taking a break or turning to something less important. Not at all. Not at all. In fact, the Psalms, I think, are the richest theological and prophetic book in the Old Testament. So we begin in 2 weeks. We'll start again in the Psalms with the heartbreaking cry of Psalm 44, where the psalmist agonizes over a question that we all face. Why does it seem sometimes that God is not doing great things anymore in our own day? And that's where we'll pick up next time. But before we re-enter the Psalms, I want to leave you with a clear sense of what our study of the pastoral epistles has shown us thus far. We've covered all kinds of topics, from the care of widows to the way that we're supposed to pray in church. But in all this diversity, I think there is one central message of the pastoral epistles that you can take with you into the summer and into our series in the fall. 1 Timothy and Titus are all about good doctrine manifesting itself in right living. Paul enthusiastically believes that truth leads to living, that you become, over time, you become what you really believe. You've heard the old saying, you are what you eat. Just as true and far more important is the message of these letters, that you are what you believe. And so when Paul writes Timothy in Ephesus or Titus on the island of Crete, the message is essentially the same. Both men are to silence false teaching and reestablish biblical teaching, because only the true teaching of the gospel, only the trustworthy sayings or the trustworthy word can produce the kind of church that God desires. The Spirit of God works in and through his word to save us and change us. So only the healthy teaching of Scripture can keep us healthy. And that's why these letters sound the way they sound. For example, in chapter 2, verse 15, after giving a one-sentence summary of the true gospel, Paul says, quote, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." And then again, in our passage today, in chapter 3, verse 8, after another one-sentence amazing description of the gospel, Paul puts his bookmarker down again. He says, "This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." In short, trustworthy teaching leads to godly living, and that's the great burden of 1 Timothy and Titus. Our passage today, verses 4 through 8, is one of those trustworthy sayings. Once again, verses 4 through 7, most of our passage, is all just one sentence in Greek. It's an incredibly dense an intense summary of the Christian faith. If you're familiar at all with our standards, the Westminster Standards, or you heard earlier the Heidelberg question and answers, you may have noticed that you can often get these long, complex sentences that become paragraphs. Well, the only excuse I can make for myself and my brothers is that we learned that from Paul. And so here at the end of his ministry, he's giving another one of those, what B.B. Warfield called smooth, well-rounded truths, one of those great truths that over time has become one single sentence, like the answer to a catechism question. Let's hear that wonderful, trustworthy saying. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 4 and going to verse 8. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying, that is the saying he has just given, is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask him to use his Spirit to apply these things to our hearts and lives. Father, we have your promise that you will work through your word by your Spirit, who is the author of your word. And so now, Father, we turn to you and ask, open our hearts to receive your word and change our hearts through the reading and preaching of your word. Conform us to the image of your dear Son. Help us to love him more this hour. And these things we do pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know that we're in a section of Titus that calls us to live in holiness, both inside the church and outside the church in our public lives. We began in chapter 2. This section sort of begins in chapter 2, which lays out how we are to live within the church, powered by Paul's glorious one-sentence description of the gospel that comes in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. That sentence is yet another of Paul's carefully designed confessional statements on the truth of Christian faith. Now, though, in chapter 3, there is a shift. Paul is doing the same kind of thing, but this time looking at our life outside the church. The chapter begins, as we saw last week, with Paul urging us to obey all legitimate authority and to treat everyone with courtesy in verses 1 through 2. Moreover, Paul writes that we are to be ready for every good work, that is, to take every chance we have to do good to those around us for the sake of the gospel. Now, Paul knows that this will not be easy for us, will not be easy for us to live like this. He is fully aware of how much persecution and hatred can be thrown at Christians. Maybe this morning you are finding this hard as well, finding it hard to be patient with non-Christians, to care about their future, to care about their problems. It is really easy to become overwhelmed, I think especially in these days, with a mixture of anger, followed by despair, and ultimately frustration. It can at times be difficult even to comprehend their point of view. How can we relate to someone who thinks that drag story hour is a great idea for kids? How can we speak reasonably to people who insist that men can have babies? More and more, we feel our uniqueness and we feel the distance between us. And yet we are still called to be ready for every good work. To help us in this struggle, Paul brings us once again to the gospel, which has the ability to empower us to love both those within the church and those outside the church. The first step, which we saw last week, comes to us in verse 3. Paul calls the Christians on Crete to remember who they once were. When we really acknowledge our own weakness, blindness, and sin, we are then prepared to be patient with others. We no longer see our unsaved family and friends as aliens. Rather, we see them as people related to us, much like us. We begin to see ourselves in them. We bring them close once again. However, there is an even greater motivator for love than just looking at our past sins in verse 3. For in verses 4 through 7, in one sentence, Paul reminds us of the ultimate motivation, the grace of God. Unlike every other religion on earth, the gospel alone says that you are saved, that you are made right with God by a free act of God's grace and totally apart from one's own merits. In every other system on this earth, God or the universe or whatever loves you more the more you keep the traditions, the more you meditate, the more you give, the more you do. In those faiths, including secularism, which is a faith, you can never be secure. You are always trying to earn it. But in biblical Christianity, in the gospel, God gives a salvation to us that we could never earn. In fact, the only thing you need to do is finally to admit that you cannot do it and look to Jesus as your Savior. However, even the ability to do that, the ability to despair of self and turn to Christ, is in fact a gift God gives to you as well. As one of our hymns says, all that he requires is that you feel your need of him. This he gives you. This is the Spirit's rising beam. And that is the message of our text. In one amazing sentence, Paul reminds us how the Trinity accomplishes our salvation and applies it to us without our help, so that we cannot boast, so that we can love others, and so that we can live in real humility and security. Look with me then at our text this morning. We will see two things: redemption accomplished and redemption applied, and how we are born again not by good works, but born again unto good works. So first of all, we see salvation accomplished by God the Father according to his mercy. Paul writes in verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but rather according to or in keeping with his own mercy. Notice with me that Paul here describes salvation as something that has appeared in history. The word here, and it's been going on all through Titus, it's the word epiphany. It is epiphanied. That is a sudden appearing, a glorious appearing, a revelation of something. Now, usually in the New Testament, the word epiphany is used specifically for the appearing of Christ, either his first appearing or his second coming. In fact, that's exactly how Paul was using it just a few verses ago in chapter 2, verse 13, where he says that we now as Christians await the glorious epiphany of Christ from heaven. But in this particular verse, notice that it is not just Christ who has appeared. Rather, Paul writes that God's goodness, God the Father's goodness and loving kindness have appeared. In other words, God the Father, who here is called our Savior, has revealed his Son in history. He has sent the Son into our world. But here is the key. This epiphany was not just the appearing of Jesus, it was also, at the same time, the appearing of something that was in the Father's heart. In the appearing of Christ, something that is in the Father's heart has also been manifest. It is the appearing of God's goodness and loving kindness. Paul, the Apostle Paul, loves to remind us that the gospel is always the Father's idea. And Jesus was always so eager to remind us of this. For example, Jesus spoke constantly of those the Father had given to him. He describes himself as the one sent by the Father. And on the night of his betrayal, Jesus asked the Father that his plan be accomplished. Paul and Jesus want us to know that salvation is the accomplished plan of God the Father. Paul makes this incredibly clear in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, where he blesses the Father in a spirit of worship. He writes these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, that is the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he," again the Father, "predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." You know, if we're not careful, brothers and sisters, we can sometimes fall into a mindset where Jesus wants us saved and the Father is a sort of obstacle that Jesus has to get over in order to save us. We may even begin to look at Jesus as the gentle and lowly one and the Father as the distant and angry one. But nothing could be farther from the truth. As B.B. Warfield reminds us, the entire Trinity, the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are pledged to our salvation, committed to our salvation. And that is why in one verse, Paul can say that Jesus saved us in chapter 2, but then a few verses later, Paul will say that the Father is our God and our Savior. The point is this: salvation is God's idea and a manifestation of his character. It is an epiphany, a revelation of his goodness shining forth to us in the person of Christ. To use the words of 2 Corinthians 4:6, we obtain, quote, "the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In unveiling his Son, in sending his Son, the Father has disclosed to us, he has opened to us as never before, his great heart to you and to me. Now, Paul wants nothing to get in the way at this point. He wants no shadow to cast itself on the glory of God and his goodness revealed in his Son. So he must, you see, he must add a disclaimer in verse 5. He writes this: "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." In other words, we are to fully embrace God's love as the reason for our salvation. And that's why Paul felt the need to explicitly rule out human works. And notice with me that he doesn't just rule out works in general. Rather, Paul is very specific. He rules out a particular class of works. Works, he writes, done in righteousness. As if to say with the prophet Isaiah that even our best works are like filthy rags. Only with our works ruled out can God's goodness really be seen for what it is. It is a goodness given not because of us, but despite us. And that precisely is its glory. If I can put it this way, it is precisely because it is a goodness manifested and not a goodness earned that it prepares us for every good work. But there's another reason why Paul needs to lay this all out, and it is wonderfully ironic and very practically helpful. Paul needs to speak against good works because it is the only way to promote good works in us. Here's what I mean. This section of text is undoubtedly about good works. Verse 1, Paul calls Christians to be ready for every good work. And then the section ends in verse 8 with Paul commanding that salvation by grace alone be taught without works and be insisted upon so that, quote, those who have believed in God may be careful, diligent to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable. Now, do you see the unexpected twist here? Did you catch it? Paul is telling Titus to preach the gospel of pure grace, sovereign grace, accomplished grace, so that people will devote themselves to good works. In other words, Paul is saying, Titus, make sure, brother, that you preach against good works so that people will be sure to do them. Now, why would he say that? Why in a section all about urging us to good works would Paul describe salvation apart from good works? Well, here's why. Because if we think that our good works play a role of any kind in our salvation, we will always do them to get something from God or others. Our good works, especially our best works, the best things you have ever done in your life, will then become a way of keeping God's free grace at bay. They will become a kind of defense that you put up against God's radical free grace in your life. Like when your friend offers to pay for lunch and you say, well, let me at least cover the tip. Luther, in his Heidelberg Disputations, laid this out with great conviction in thesis number 3 and 4. Listen to how Luther put it. He said, although the works of man always seem attractive and good, they are nevertheless likely to be mortal sins. Although the works of God are always unattractive and appear evil, think of the cross, unattractive and appear evil, they are nevertheless really eternal merits. In other words, the best things about you and me, the attractive things, are the things that make the best idols and are likely to become mortal sins. They are the very things you are most likely to use to keep God's radical free grace away from you. To, as it were, let God pay for lunch, but you cover the tip. In this way, your old self will use your best works as a shield to ward off God's fully accomplished salvation. And in the context of this section, these outwardly attractive things are also the very things you are most likely to use to keep yourself from your unsaved family, friends, and neighbors. And so, God accomplished salvation without you, so that you can be free of both pride and fear. And the world, for all its problems, the world rightly wants nothing to do with arrogant and insecure religious types. On the other hand, those who remember their lost condition, verse 3, who are in touch with their ongoing sin and weakness, and who have truly received God's free and radical and unconditional grace in a state of utter nakedness, these people will be ready for truly good works. That is, works fueled by gratitude, fueled by the Holy Spirit, and not by insecurity, self-righteousness, and fear. This is why the church on Crete needs this beautiful, intense, systematic description of salvation accomplished by God, because doctrine drives life. Secondly, God not only sovereignly accomplished our salvation, he also sovereignly applies that salvation to each of our lives personally. Now, this is a title of a great book. Some of you know this by Professor John Murray. The title is Redemption Accomplished and Applied, one of my favorite books. More importantly, this is the fullness of what Paul has to say here in verse 5. In verse 5, Paul writes, he saved us. God didn't just provide the opportunity to be saved. He didn't simply open the door so that we could choose to come in. No, he carried us in his arms. Paul writes, he saved us. He accomplished it, but he also applied it. He manifested his love, but he also then poured that love into our hearts. He both accomplished and applied. To borrow an illustration from Cornelius Van Til, salvation accomplished without salvation applied would be like a magic life-giving potion laying inside a coffin next to a dead body. The salvation can be right there next to us, but until it's poured into us, it does not save. And so Paul here is moving in this very tense and intense section from how God has accomplished a salvation to how he now applies it. Now look again with me at those verses, and I'm starting here in the middle of verse 5. Paul writes that God saved us by or through the means of the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit alone, is the agent who unites us to Christ and thereby applies all Christ's benefits to us. But notice again how Paul puts it. He writes that it was by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit whom Christ poured out on us richly. In other words, Paul says, it comes like water. Water, which is, of course, the universal agent of washing and the essential element in making anything alive. And so almost everywhere in Scripture, we read that the promised Spirit will be poured out on thirsty ground. In Zechariah 12, for example, God promises to pour the Spirit out on Israel so that they will mourn over the Messiah, the one they have pierced. Then, says the prophet, the Holy Spirit will become a fountain for them to be cleansed in that fountain. Even more crucial here in Titus are the prophecies of Ezekiel. Virtually all theologians, pastors, commentators agree that Paul here is actually quoting, paraphrasing, speaking about Ezekiel. In fact, Paul was quoting Ezekiel just a few verses before in chapter 2 as well. So we have a pretty good idea of what Paul was reading when he wrote this part of the letter to Titus. Notice how Ezekiel also connects water and the Holy Spirit to describe how God will take what has been won for us and apply it to us. The exact passage in view here is Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Here's what the Spirit says there. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice that in that prophecy, you have all the elements you have here in Titus, all the same elements. You have an application of water. In this case, it's a sprinkling, but it becomes a pouring by the time you get to chapter 39 of Ezekiel. And for those of you who love immersion, don't fret. It becomes a river by the end. But regardless of the amount of water, sprinkling, pouring, or the river, this washing takes away the stain of sin, while at the same time granting to the person a new heart. Then, finally, this new heart and washing will cause Israel to walk in God's laws. In other words, they will be renewed inwardly to want the things of God and to love Him with their whole heart, mind, and strength. If you carefully study the Old Testament, if you really study the Old Testament, you will hear that the whole Old Testament is crying out with one voice, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That is what circumcision meant. It was an eighth-day rebirth. The eighth day in Judaism was the first day of the week, a new beginning, Sunday, the day of Christ's resurrection, and the day a Jewish boy was circumcised to represent the new birth, the second birth that he needed. The whole point of circumcision was to preach to Israel that ethnicity was not enough. First birth was not enough. They needed a circumcised heart and life. And all the prophets, beginning with Moses, located this as Israel's main problem and promised not only a great salvation, but also a great application of salvation through a new birth. But the new birth wasn't just in the law and the prophets. It runs through the whole of the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed, for example, that at key moments in the Bible, usually the most key moments in the Bible, a child is born miraculously? Isaac should not have been born and could not have been born through the power of the flesh. Sarah was too old. That is why Paul, in the book of Galatians, calls Isaac, quote, the son who was born according to the Spirit. Jesus' own birth is the ultimate fulfillment of this pattern when he is born without a biological father, entirely of the Spirit. And the angel of the Lord answered her, that is Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so it was finally that John the Baptist came preaching and baptizing with water. He invited Jews to go back to the Jordan and re-enter the promised land anew, the way they had come into it hundreds of years before. He was preaching, you must be born again. And then in the New Testament, Jesus took up this message and carried it forward as never before. One night, a very devoted Jewish man, Nicodemus, came to speak with Christ. He was one of the best men we meet in Scripture. And yet, what does Jesus say to this wonderful man? Jesus renewed to him the prophetic call of all of Scripture. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again, Jesus says, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh must always just be flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Paul writes later in Corinthians that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The once born man or woman cannot enter the kingdom. Only the twice born can come. In fact, Jesus says to Nicodemus, the once born cannot even see it. That is the extent of our death. This is the true desperation of our lives outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to be washed. We need a new heart. We need to be born again. The Spirit, like water, is the agent who applies this grace and all other graces to our lives. In the famous words of John Calvin, without spirit-generated union with Christ, all that God has done for us remains outside of us because Christ remains outside of us. And so, brothers and sisters, all of God's graces float to us. We need a sprinkling, a pouring, and a river so that redemption is applied. And this river, the Holy Spirit, is the reward Jesus won for us in his death. This is why Jesus tells his disciples that it is actually better for them that he should go away and send to them the promised Spirit. This is why Peter had to preach the first New Testament sermon and explain the amazing things that were happening by the Spirit. Peter ends that first sermon this way. Repent, he says, and be baptized. That's the symbol of what the Spirit does, the washing with water. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise of the covenant, which was always the Spirit, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so we see that both the accomplishment of salvation and the application are by promises, that is, by grace poured out upon us. Sadly, though, the temptation in my heart and every heart has always been to insert ourselves into this glorious picture. Yes, yes, we say, God has accomplished salvation. We admit that, but then we imagine that we must reach out and take it in our own strength. In Roman Catholicism, you do that through the sacramental system of the church. In Roman Catholic doctrine, quite literally, you're called to do your best. To quote Roman theology, quote, you must do what is in you. Do your best. And then the church's sacraments are there to fill the gaps. In a similar way, sadly, in broad evangelicalism, you must apply your own salvation, peel and stick. You do this by deciding for Christ, inviting him into your heart and choosing him freely. In both these systems, God has not really saved anyone or you so much as he has made salvation only a possibility for you. It is all potential until you do your part. Only you can save yourself by doing what is in you. You cast the final and deciding vote. As a Reformed church, we utterly reject these idolatrous systems. We believe that God has the only vote. His vote is final. His vote is decisive. What he decrees will come to pass. In other words, God does not just accomplish our salvation. He is also the one who sovereignly applies it personally to our lives. And the way he does that is through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that gift is described here as nothing less than a new birth, the raising of a dead person. And this is why Jesus says it's like the wind. You cannot control it, you cannot see it, but you can see what it does. And all this to God's glory. So if you've chosen Christ, if you are calling out to him this morning, know this, it's only because the Spirit has empowered you to do that. If you long to participate in the sacraments, praise the Lord. But it's only because the Spirit has awakened your heart to those things. The natural man, Paul says, cannot receive the things of the Spirit. So yes, it may feel natural, and you will be doing it. But for the sake of God's glory, never forget, never misunderstand that the you who is doing it is the new you. It is the man, the new man, created in Christ Jesus. If not, if you don't see this, keep listening to the scriptures. It's everywhere. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. No decision can do that. No man-made decision can make a new heart and a new life. That's the work of the Spirit alone. And again, the scriptures say, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And again, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead, not the sick, but the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And lastly, he came to his own, that's those of his flesh, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. The power of our text then is this, that salvation from first to last is a work of God, that it is accomplished by God and then poured out and applied to us. But don't forget the practical purpose Paul has in telling us all this. Paul loves faithful sayings because they are according to godliness. That is, good doctrine always promotes right living. And so Paul concludes in verse 8 by insisting that this message be preserved so that those who have believed in God, those who have received such free grace, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul knows that it is the preaching of free grace, pure grace, that best prepares us to love others, especially those outside the church. Tim Keller once put it this way, and it's always stayed with me, years after I first heard him say it. He says, the fact that Jesus had to die for me humbled me out of my pride. The fact that Jesus was glad to die for me assured me out of my fear. In other words, the message of sovereign grace, the power of the gospel, is that it devastates the pride that is holding us back from our neighbors, and it removes the insecurity that causes us to use others to justify ourselves. The gospel sets us free to love others by setting us free from ourselves. And so, Titus is to preach against our good works precisely so that we will be ready for every truly good work of God in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do bow before you now, and we do acknowledge that salvation from first to last, from accomplishment to application, is a work of your sovereign grace alone. How we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is no life and no light outside of him. How we thank you for the gift that has been given to us through Christ's death that he won for us through his cross. Father, we pray that we would know these things more and more, that your people would understand the power of free grace so that we might be free to love those around us. Having been forgiven so freely, having contributed nothing to our salvation, how can we not treat our neighbors, unsaved family and friends, with the same mercy and grace which you have treated us? So we pray, make us ready now for every good work within the church and outside by the power of your Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.